Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. May they find rich soil. May the words that we share together today be transformative, not just informative. We love you and give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of my favorite comics is Nate Bargatze, and I'll talk about him in a second. But the reason I like good stand-up comedy is they point out the things that you already are aware of, and they just pour on. Have you ever, in that light, have you ever said the same word so many times it just starts to sound silly? It sounds like nonsense, right? You've all done that. Or you've looked, and you say the same word, that's Bargatze's thing. He's from Tennessee, and he cannot say the word oil. Well, he can say the word oil, just not like we in Western Michigan say oil. Or he just can't get the word. It's O-I-L. It's three simple letters. Or I remember the word my sisters would tease me about is the way I say cement. They say, you say it like that, like cement. Cement. Well, you can say it in different, cement, you know. Go down to the cement pond. But so after a while, you just look at words and you're puzzled by how you can say them differently. I was going to use one that Ilsa said yesterday, but I didn't ask her permission, so I'm not going to do that. There's actually a term for this thing that I'm just sharing with you. It's semantic satiation, and I didn't want to not put that on the screen because I'd say, what is he talking about? Semantic satiation. Just it happens when you repeat a word so often that for a minute it just loses its meaning. Sometimes it's funny, like with bowl or banana. It happens in corporate America too. You get synergy and leverage and strategic and innovative and moving the needle. Maybe you've got a favorite. We even do this in church, and I was just talking about that to somebody this morning. Blessed, blessed. Well, I was talking to you about it, that's why. Wow, that's a conversation I remember having with somebody. Who was it? Oh, you guys. But we'd use words like intentional and breakthrough and accountability. Or my personal favorite is doing life together. It's a great phrase, but it does sometimes lose its meaning when we just spit those out without really defining them, without really putting a fine tune to them. And I don't just want to poke fun. I think semantic satiation shows up in our faith, though. We spend our time in our Christian life walking through the foundations of our faith. God the Creator, the Fall, the Trinity, Spirit, baptism, communion, Scripture, all those words, right? After a while can lose meaning if the familiarity takes over. And a lot of us here, were raised in the faith, so we know the answers. I'm doing quotes there. We know the answers. We know all the words. So diving into these parts of our faith life is less about making sure that we can regurgitate the right words, the right Christian words. But on the other hand, it challenges us to say in our own words, what does that actually mean? Sometimes we use faith words so often that they stop doing real work in our lives. So one word that has felt that way to me, and has for since I was in high school, is the word saved. I got saved when I was 9. I was saved at that retreat. Are they saved? I started to wonder if this, the way we use that word, is actually about salvation in Jesus, or is it more about determining who's in or who's out, right? Who is us, and who is the, here comes the four-letter word, them. Now, don't hear me wrong. Salvation is crucially important in the Christian faith. I would be a silly person if I stood up here and even downplayed that for a moment. Jesus is a Savior. We are saved by Him. And telling the story of when salvation became real for us, that really matters. But I wonder, when's the last time you paused and you asked yourself, what does it really mean to be saved? Now, we've been reading the Gospel of John for a while here, eyes wide open. Today we're in chapter 10. We're in week 8, chapter 10. Woo, blow your mind. Okay, but this is a well-known chapter, isn't it? Deb shared with you some words that you've heard before. It's not out of the blue. I'm the gate. I'm the good shepherd. Listen again to one of those statements. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. Maybe you've heard that before. Well, you heard it like 5 minutes ago, but before that, he's the gate. We enter through him, and we're saved because of that. But I think two things can blur the way we look at this. And the first is that is the problem of semantic satiation. We've said it so often that we don't always stop to ask what Jesus really meant by that. And then secondly, when we read John by itself, we analyze the metaphors, the gate, the good shepherd, the sheep, the thieves, and try to piece together the meaning from this chapter alone. But when we do, one of the crucial things that we sometimes forget to do when we're reading Scripture, who is Jesus talking to? Why did he use these metaphors? Did he just pull this out of his back pocket? Was this his lesson plan for the day? And that's what he was going to talk about no matter what? Or was this teaching in response to something that had happened earlier? And could that help us understand what's going on here? Jesus' words in chapter 10 were not just an isolated teaching. They came in the writing team. One of the guys that did this one versus the one last week says, "Well, you talked about that last week, but sometimes it's going to overlap, guys. Just relax. It's going to overlap." And if you've ever watched any popular TV show and you're trying to remember what happened before, you always hear this:
"Previously on Eyes Wide Open."
Yeah, there you go. So that's what we decided we're going to do is say that, okay, we're going to back just a tad here so we can back up and tell you the recap. We live by recaps in my house because we cannot remember the show that we'd watched before. What happened? Oh, yeah. So Jesus heals a man born blind. Neighbors question it. Pharisees interrogate him. Eventually they throw the dude out. Then Jesus finds him later. I think that's a beautiful part of the story. You don't see him doing that in others. And that's what we found out last week, is that miracles were always done differently. You know, just and this one, he found the guy later. I think that's awesome. He says to the guy, "I came to those that don't see can see, but and those who will see will become blind." The Pharisees overhear that. And they said, "Surely he's not saying we're blind, right?" You got to give the Pharisees credit that they recognize themselves in that story. I think that's beneficial. But that's just the surface of the story. Let's feel about what the weight of it was for that dude. Being blind is difficult in any time of life, any era, right? But in the first century, it was devastating. There was no social safety net. Begging wasn't just a sideline for this dude. It was his survival. It was his eating and sleeping and staying awake and staying alive. And when the neighbors say, "Isn't that the man who used to sit and beg?" They aren't just identifying him, they're labeling him. He wasn't just blind, he was the blind beggar. And blindness wasn't seen as random. It was interpreted morally, as we talked about last week. Who sinned, they asked, remember? Disability was assumed to be a punishment. So when people saw a blind person, they saw a consequence of sin. It's not something you want to invite to dinner. That stigma carried in the synagogue as well. There may not have been a written law excluding him, but in practice, he lived by the margins, in the margins, on the margins. The Pharisees dismiss his testimony outright. "You were born completely in sin. Your voice doesn't count. Your presence was suspect here. Why are you here?" So when Jesus gives him sight, this should have made everything better. First of all, his sight, but more so his belonging and his dignity was restored. But what happened? They threw him out. Something right back to where he'd been all his life. So that's what prompted Jesus to go looking for him. Jesus says, "Okay, what did you just do?" So he goes out looking for him. I love it. When someone's thrown out by the religious community, Jesus seeks them out. He does the opposite of what the Pharisees did. They criticized him, and Jesus confirmed him. By the way, it's Confirmation Sunday at the 84th Street campus today, so this is what the students are hearing this morning too. and I think it's very valuable, about their future faith life. So immediately after that, this is when Jesus starts talking about gates and shepherds. So I set the previously on, okay? We got all that. Okay, so all that in your mind, as we read these four verses from John 10, let's read them together. So Jesus spoke again, "I assure you that I am the gate of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and outlaws, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief enters only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came so that they could have life, indeed, so that they could live life to the fullest." If we didn't have the full story of John 9 in our minds from last time, I think this would seem pretty abstract. I've heard people say that when Jesus refers to the thieves and robbers, he's talking about Satan and his demons. Now, I'm not saying Satan is not a thief and robber, but the fact is Jesus wouldn't talk about Satan here. He was talking about the Pharisees. Jesus was saying to this man, "They threw you out, but I'm your way back in. Don't trust those religious systems. Trust me." And did you catch that last verse? Jesus says that salvation means living life to the fullest. He says that when you are saved by me, you'll have full and abundant life, a life that overflows. This man did not experience a generic salvation, did he? It wasn't someday. It wasn't some private spiritual idea that he had. Jesus moved him from exclusion to belonging, from shame to dignity, from blind beggar to being known. If you ask this man what it means to be saved, he wouldn't answer you with a generic theory. He'd tell you a story. He'd tell you his story. Here's why this matters. When saved becomes a word we use and we toss around casually, we miss what Jesus is actually giving us. Salvation isn't just a moment, it's a movement. Salvation isn't just about the day it first became real to you. Very important, by the way. It's not only when you're where you'll go when you die, also very important. It's about what Jesus is leading you out of and what he's leading you into. Jesus is the gate. And a gate implies some kind of movement, right? Before and after. Inside or outside. Shelter or being exposed. Belonging with a group or being isolated from the group. A gate assumes movement. You don't admire a gate. You walk through a gate. And just to be clear, I'm not questioning your salvation. Anyone. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is complete. You don't earn it. You don't maintain it by effort. But what if the salvation Jesus gives is bigger than you've allowed it to be? What if Jesus wants to save you in ways that you haven't even thought about? This all matters for how the story ends. Because after Jesus finishes this teaching moment, look how the people respond. There was another division among the Jews because of Jesus' words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and has lost his mind. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These aren't the words of someone who has a demon. Can a demon heal the eyes of people who are blind?" When I read this a few weeks ago, I thought, overreaction much, right? They skipped right over, "I'm not sure," or "that seems a little too out there for me," and jumped right into, "Hey, guys, he's possessed by a demon." That's going to 11 immediately. They were wrestling with the big question, is Jesus out of his mind? Or is he worth following? One of the favorite things that C.S. Lewis ever did for me was bring this to life. C.S. Lewis said that you can't just get by calling Jesus a great moral teacher. That doesn't fly. He's one of three things. he's either out of his mind or he is who he claims to be. C.S. Lewis broke it into three words. He's either a lunatic, doesn't know any better, he's a liar, and he's deceiving you about what he says he is, or he is Lord. There's no neutral category. And that's exactly what we see happening here in John 10. If we treat this passage as with the isolated metaphors that are beautiful and pleasant, I mean, aren't they? Shepherd and pasture. It can feel gentle. It can feel manageable. It can feel generic. But once we see it in the context, yeah, there's a sharp edge there. A generic Savior offends no one. But a Savior who names real bondage and calls people out of systems that keep them small will always cause friction. Especially when he says, you won't be saved by this religious structure, you'll be saved by me. When we recognize that salvation is a movement, our eyes are open to the kind of Savior that Jesus really is. He's not merely concerned about our eternal destination. Salvation in Jesus touches on the specifics of our lives. He knows your fears. He knows your loyalties. He knows your pressures that are shaping your lives. And I know I've witnessed salvation moments that can be very inspiring. We love them. We celebrate them. But salvation movements are disruptive. Let me make that concrete. Or let me cement that. Hey, that was pretty good right there. Some of you were raised in families where love was tied to usefulness. You learned early that value was earned, that your place in the family depended on how much you carried. That's pressure, that's bondage. Then you encountered Jesus, and he moved you from transactional love to a belonging love. From an earn your place in this world to you are my child. And suddenly, salvation isn't sentimental, it's disruptive. Maybe it's the workplace where the only culture is get ahead. You've learned to compartmentalize. Yeah. One version of you at work and one version of you at home. It works. It pays, but it's exhausting. Then Jesus invites you into integrity, a whole life where you don't turn your morals on and off with every commute. But when you stop cutting corners, when you refuse to play the game, the culture pushes back. Your new life disrupts a system that depended on your silence. Salvation isn't neutral anymore. And yeah, political systems. We live in a culture that rewards loyalty and punishes nuance. Choose a side. Stay in your lane. Protect your tribe. It offers belonging as long as you never question it. Then Jesus says, love your enemies. He says the body of Christ needs every part to function well. You can't compartmentalize. He brings you into community with people who pray for you, who care for you, and vote differently than you. And when your identity shifts from party first to Christ first, the system notices. The labels come quickly. It belongs to feel shaky. But Jesus frees you from that fear-based loyalty and leads you into a deeper belonging. And it's a belonging that doesn't require uniformity. And that kind of salvation will always create friction. Every system has gates. Families have them. Workplaces have them. Political tribes have them. Stay in line. Don't rock the boat. Don't change the script. Systems build gates to keep people contained. But Jesus is the gate that leads real, messy people out of real, messy systems into abundant life. Once you see Jesus that way, you can't ever unsee him. Jesus isn't a nice, generic Savior. Jesus isn't a Sunday morning activity. Salvation isn't just something that happened years ago or something that you'll get someday when you die. Salvation is about ordinary Tuesdays, where our very real lives are lived out. Jesus says to us, I'm the gate, and those who enter through me will be saved. Jesus wants to move you somewhere toward a full and abundant life, even if that movement creates tension. I wonder if the real danger isn't that we reject salvation, it's that we settle for less than the real thing. And again, I'm referencing C.S. Lewis unapologetically, because C.S. Lewis said, children, he's describing us as children playing with mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what it is meant by a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's a beautiful way and a very pictorial way to say that, isn't it? Children playing with mud pies in a slum are pretty happy. But their scope of thinking can't even include a holiday by the sea. We have so much at our fingertips. Some of us were saved years ago and then slowly drifted into a smaller life, a manageable life, a comfortable life, a life that doesn't require too much courage or any surrender, a life that doesn't challenge the thieves and the robbers among us. Salvation moments do matter. The blind man had one. Many of us have had one, and they mean a lot to us still today. But salvation is bigger than a moment. Let me make this really plain. Jesus wants to save you. Jesus wants to save you from lies spoken over you, from the fear that you've normalized, for freedom from families or political parties, any system that wants you to fall in line or stay small. Jesus wants you to live life to the fullest. I don't care if you've been following Jesus for 4 decades or 4 minutes. We all have something in our lives that feels like it's taking away life from us. So how does Jesus want to save you? What's he inviting you to? Maybe it's a difficult conversation you've got to have with someone. You've been avoiding it. Maybe it's to stop performing and to let down the mask and just trust that you still belong to this group. Maybe you have to confess something that's been weighing you down. Maybe you need to forgive someone. Release the hurt that you're still living with. Maybe it's to lose your grip on your political identity. Maybe it's to surrender, accepting you don't have control like you wish you had. Maybe it's to choose to rest, even when the work isn't quite finished, because you are not what you accomplish. The point isn't to feel bad when that our lives aren't perfect. That's not even close to the point. The point is to say that if we spent more time asking Jesus if he wants to move us toward a place of fuller life instead of worrying who is saved and who isn't. And what if following Jesus also meant caring whether our neighbors are living full and abundant lives too? There's no maybe there. It is part of that, right? Jesus isn't a safe, generic teacher. He is either who he says or he isn't. And make no mistake, the same salvation that moves us personally also presses against systems. The blind man wasn't just healed physically. He was freed from a religious structure that told him he did not belong. And when Jesus moves someone from fear to courage, from performance to belonging, from party loyalty to enemy love, that doesn't change a heart. That unsettles whatever system benefited from that fear. That's why there was division then, and that's why there still is today. This doesn't start with fixing the world. It starts with walking through the gate ourselves. The question isn't whether you agree with the gate. The question is whether you'll step through it and find life. Jesus wants to save you, and I'm asking you to recognize his invitation today. And I realize I'm talking to a different group than a bunch of confirmands, that most of you have already made that decision, and I'm happy about that. And you're working out your salvation. But just through the off chance that somebody needs to recommit that this morning, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray using my name or my saying me, but I want you to put yourself in there as we pray. So let's end this right now by doing that. Jesus, you are the gate. Jesus, you are the one who saves. You want me to live life to the fullest. I need you to save me. Show me how to enter the gate. Move me to a fuller life. Help me when thieves and robbers try to keep me small. And show me how to help others have a full life too. Thank you for the reminder that salvation is a movement. Lord, help everyone within the sound of my voice move towards you, toward the abundant life that you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen.